open our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 10, as we continue in this awesome study as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah. We'll turn to chapter 10. I'm going to ask you, I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand up with me. I've given you a couple weeks off on that, so. We're going to begin reading at verse 31 together as we continue in this great study. Verse 31, Nehemiah chapter 10, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year of the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring into the house of our God, according to the fathers' households, at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law, and that we might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of every fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine, and the oil, and the priests, and the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, the new wine, and the oil of the chambers, and they are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you and we are so honored, Lord, to be in your presence. And Father, we thank you for this study in Nehemiah that has taught us so much, Lord, about so many things. Lord, about a people who are renewed in their passion and they're living again and there's revival going on. Lord, I pray that this morning that our hearts, Lord, would be able to receive what these words would teach us, and Lord, that we would have our hearts open to you, allowing you, God, to teach us as disciples of yours those things which are most important in our very lives. And so, God, we commit this study to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have had the privilege over the past years in ministry of watching the Lord do so many things in people's lives. It's the greatest joy. And all the world has watched lives change, to see marriages that were falling apart restored and healed, minds that have been healed, hearts that have been sensitive, chains that have been broken. And what a joy it is. And it's not really because I'm a great counselor or anyone here is a great counselor. We do counsel, but we have the counselor. This is the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who is here, who helps us. And so week after week, when we come together and we sit under the authority of God's Word, what we are doing is we are being counseled. We are being counseled by God as to what His heart is for us, and we're getting divine counseling each and every time. We're not having to pay a price for it. We're in therapy sessions. It's a divine therapy session where the Lord comes and He speaks to us concerning things in our hearts. But we're here to hear the truth. Holy Spirit speaks to us. He tells us the truth, and with that truth comes our response to Him. Are we going to respond to the truth? And of course, that's the issue that goes on in your life. Some of the greatest joys that I have seen in a lot of you who I know well in your lives have been when you have been completely submitted to the Lord in every area of your life. It's at those times when I've seen that the joy of the Lord in you and the peace of God in you, and yet some of the worst times and the greatest sorrows that I've witnessed in your lives are the times when you've gotten away from the Lord. When you are not completely devoted to Him, when your counsel is no longer going after His counsel, you're now going after the counsel of the world. And I notice what happens at that time in your lives is that you become tremendously insecure. You become tremendously, you waver in your faith, and the peace is gone and the joy is gone. And that will always be the truth, because as we place ourselves completely in the hands of God, that is the place of greatest security. And really, that's what's happening here in the book of Nehemiah. Like most of us, these children had to learn their lesson the hard way. They didn't learn it easily. After 70 years of captivity, 150 years of broken down walls, these people now being restored, after all those years of insecurity and hopelessness, they finally got the clue, and their confession was this: God, you were right, and we were wrong. God, you were always right. And so what they did was, they came to a place where they submitted themselves under the Word of God and the authority of His Word. And they allowed His Word to speak to them and to counsel them, and when they listened, in essence, what they were saying in response is, we now want to do things God's way. We've had enough years of doing things our way. We want to do things God's way again. And it was a time of revival. And so what Nehemiah did was, he made sure, and he made it his business, to make sure that the walls of security that were built remained standing. That this wouldn't be some fly-by-night cheap revival that just is here today and gone tomorrow. That this is a revival that will continue in the hearts of the people. And he did some wonderful things. He gave them God-fearing leaders to oversee them. He renewed them in their identity so that they would take ownership as to who they were and who it was they belonged to. And then he brought them to this beautiful place where the authority of God's Word is proclaimed over them. And remember what we said about revival, is that revival is really, and genuine revival is when the hearts of the people go after the heart of God. That is when you know a genuine revival is taking place. It's when the people are saying to themselves, we now want the heart of God and we'll receive whatever He says. And that's what happened to these people. And genuine revival always produces genuine fruit. Jesus said this. He said, either make a tree good and its fruit good, and make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And what you see here in Nehemiah is a lot of good fruit. And the fruit is that people were listening to God. They were completely devoted to Him. In our study last week, we saw how the people separated themselves from the nations around them. Not for the purpose of isolation, but for the purpose of complete devotion. And they made a commitment that no longer would they allow their sons to marry the daughters of foreign nations, or allow the sons of foreign nations to marry their daughters. But they made a commitment that we were going to be a people now, as God intended, a people to be a witness to the world around them. They committed themselves that there should be no more compromise, whether it be great or small, and that they would, and really when you see this, the path down and away from the Lord always begins with the subtle little compromises that we make in our lives. Those little things that we kind of say, well, it doesn't really matter. When you add those things up, they become big problems. We talked about Vanity Fair a little bit, and the fact that Vanity Fair, that's the place of pleasure in the world, offers. The analogy given by Pilgrim's Progress, the book that I recommended to you, that in front of all of us comes a day where we see Vanity Fair, and Vanity Fair looks very attractive. When you see it for what it is, you recognize that Vanity Fair isn't in and of itself a place that strips us of all the genuine life and renders us ineffective in the world. So God would much rather have us be an influence on the world around us than have the world around us be an influence on us. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And our testimony in the world is only as good as our separation from the world. That the fullness of Christ might be seen in our lives, these lives that He's given to us, and serve as lights to those around us. Now when we come in this section of verse 31, we will notice that how this complete devotion yields to them complete obedience. And really, these are partners. These people are learning now to say and yielding their lives to the Lord and saying, Lord, as those who are completely devoted to You and as those who are completely separated for You, now, Lord, we want and we desire to completely obey You. Look at this in verse 31. And as for the people of the land who bring wares of any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. What we find here is that the Jews here renew themselves to the Sabbath laws. Now, the Sabbath to the Jews, it was a covenant that God had given to them, and it separated them from the world around them. Most of you know one of the Ten Commandments, of course, is to keep the day holy, the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath was a testimony, in fact, not only just for the children of Israel, but the world around them would know that, because to the Gentiles, the seventh day was as any other day. It was a day of doing business as usual. But for the Jew, it was a day of rest. It was a day of meditation. It was a day devoted completely to the Lord, just as God Himself rested on the seventh day, so they too would rest on the seventh day. It was a day to contemplate and put things together, put their lives in order. It wasn't just another day. It was a day when they closed up shop. There was to be no business done on that day. It was a day that would be committed to the Lord. It was a weekly reminder to these Jews that they served a calling in the world around them. Now, when I was a kid, I remember living on the East Coast, and I've heard it wasn't the same on the West Coast, and I don't know how far back, you know, just a few years ago when I was a kid, but when I was a kid, I remember on Sundays, by and large, everything was closed. There was something about Sunday that was very different. You couldn't even find a grocery store to go to. Very seldom could you even find a gas station to go to. And my, how times have changed. We recognize in our day that everything has really changed, and Sunday is just another day as far as the world is concerned. We find that even the kids, and something gets to me as I watch what happens to the kids in sports and stuff, and I see how Sunday mornings and that their sports activities are taking place with our kids, and I'm thinking, what in the world is wrong? Well, of course, it's just a byproduct of what we see going on in the world around us. Now, Moses never really spelled out all the rules concerning the Sabbath, but by the time Jesus got on the scene, they had multitudes of laws concerning the Sabbath and how we're going to keep the Sabbath. It got so deep that they began to, you know, to decide what kind of knot you could tie and what kind of knot you couldn't tie in the Sabbath. And we see all these things, but the people had forsaken the Sabbath for many, many years, and the prophets had rebuked the people for violating the Sabbath and treating it as any other day. Now, I want to say this, that, you know, I think that God has it right when He gives us a day off. And I think, you know, God, when we see this, that He was doing it to bless His people. He was never doing it to burden them. It was never a matter of Him burdening these people, and I think a day off is a really good thing, don't you? To have a day that's different from every other day. I mean, who wants to fight against a day off? And somehow, for the merchants and those who were selling and doing business, that day off meant sometimes a loss of profit, so it seemed. And as well, then, Israel had their Sabbath years. Not only were there Sabbath days every seventh day, but then they had their Sabbath years. And on those Sabbath years, what they would do, they would have a time when they would allow all the land to rest for that year. That would be, there was no planting, no sowing, no harvesting. And so for those, and really it's a great, you know, ecological principle that is given out there. But it was also on the seventh year a time when they would cancel all debt. How would you like that one? When we would all forgive each other our debts. In other words, you owe somebody something, would be forgiven them. So every seventh year you had a chance to start all over again. Now in my own people mind, I started thinking to myself, I wonder who was going to loan on the sixth year, you know. But it was kind of the way that God had laid this thing out for these people. And boy, you look at the principles that He lays out, and they're really great. And really, the Lord said this. He said, for the Lord your God, in Deuteronomy 15, the Lord your God will bless you as He has promised you, and He will lend, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. Now, of course, setting aside one day was bad in and of itself for those who were concerned about money and stuff. But when you start setting aside full years, that's when the real test came in. And this was the real test of faith for the children of Israel. You see, a day without work and a year without planting held tremendous financial possibilities of ruin. So these people, what they would have to do in order to do this was do what? They would have to trust God. They would have to say, okay, God, then if this is what you're asking of us, then we're going to have to believe, God, that you're going to provide for us in the time of our need. And really, isn't that the basis of all the relationships that God gives to us, that we trust Him? That we say, Lord, if you're saying this here, that means I'm going to have to trust you. Now, this is what happened to the children of Israel because they walked away from their trust of the Lord. Kind of interesting to note, and you need to maybe write this down, is that the children of Israel, when they went into captivity for 70 years, it was for this very reason that they had rejected the Sabbath that God said it would be for 70 years. Why? For 500 years, they didn't walk in the Sabbath laws. And for 500 years, each one of those 7 years, God said, I'm going to give the land rest. And so He took the people out of those years, those 70 years, to give the land rest that they never gave to it itself. God used that. And so these slow compromises led these people to forsake these laws. Now here's the point you see in this section we're going through, is that these people are hungry to obey what the Lord says. They were God's people. They were set apart to the Lord to be blessed. And the Lord called them to be separated unto Him. And these people in this section are saying, we're not going to let this happen again. Lord, we're going to trust You. We're going to obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And in verse 32, it says that we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for that service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Now I want you to see here that they come to complete devotion through complete obedience here, and making sure that they take their responsibility for carrying on the work of God. They understood that upkeep and the responsibility of ministry involved them and their part as God had commanded. So the house of the Lord at this time becomes a priority again. We're going to take care of the ministry is what the people are saying. And so there was this temple tax that they had where these people would annually give a certain amount of money, whether it be a third of a shekel or half of a shekel, and it would change at different periods of time. But it was a tax that the people would put on for the ministry to continue on in the temple itself. It was a marvelous thing. In fact, it was that very thing that you see in the Gospels where you see Jesus walking into the temple, into the courtyards. Now he overthrows the table. Why? Because these money users were taking their money and exchanging it at high rates for the temple tax. And they were abusing the people through it. Now we recognize today that the temple is truly our bodies, isn't it? We are the temple of God. But I don't think we as believers need to negate the responsibility that is ours for the work of the ministry. As we see, it needs to take care. There's a lot of cost to ministry. There's upkeep materials that are needed. We find this in this, where they're giving for all these things here. Ministry still does cost money, and it's dependent on people who support it. And one of the things that I really believe here, we're going to talk about the issue of finances this morning and about giving. And I realize there are a lot of people who are really ignorant in this area. And I pray that God would use this study to help you. I don't drill people. We never have drilled people for money. So if you're here visiting today, and you're saying, oh gosh, here comes another one of those messages about giving, you know, that you've heard 1,000 times. But I believe as responsible to before the Lord, when we get to a section like this, that you be taught exactly what God's heart is in these areas. I think a passage like this really brings it out clear. I don't think that the church ought to ever play guilt trips or, you know, mind games with people to get them to give. I don't believe that that ever pleases the Lord. Corinthians says that we should never give the Lord out of compulsion, that is, manipulated, out of something that simply happens. In fact, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, now I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one to do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want you to see that. It should never have to take manipulation to get God's people to give. It shouldn't have to take soft lighting and organs playing and weepy stories to get you to somehow get into your pocket and say, okay, God, I'm going to give you some money now. God never intended that to be the motivation behind what you give. That's one of the reasons why we don't make that such an issue here, because we see how much that has been abused in the world around us. We say, Lord, we just want to make people that are obedient to you and know, God, what your heart is. Manipulation and guilt are never God's way. No, God's way is that we give out of grace. Now, these people in this section are doing just that. They are so grateful for their renewal in the Lord, it becomes a thing where they say, oh, Lord, now we're going to take care of your business. We're going to do what you have for us. Any other way is guilt giving, and it's dead works giving, and it's giving with the wrong heart. And one of the things that I have noticed is this, is that when people are healthy spiritually, they become givers. It's just kind of in them to do it. One of the most common things I find is when a person comes to the Lord and there's revival going on in their heart, they come and they want to know, how do I give? Where do I give? What do I give? They want to know what ministry could take place in my life as I give, and how can I minister unto the Lord? I see that when somebody is born again, they see the fruit of their life as they want and they desire to give. It's the right motivation. It's called gracious giving. It's doing it because of what God has given you. Look at me at verse 34. They continue and say, likewise, we cast lots for supply of wood among the priests and the Levites and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to the Father's household at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as is written in law. What they're saying here is we're making our business to make sure that the ministry goes on. And we're going to supply all the wood for the fire that's going to be needed to be burned at the burnt offerings. There's a lot of application to this about keeping the fire burning. And they're simply saying, we're going to make sure that the fire keeps on burning here. And in verse 35, and they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. And to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, that is written in law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We'll also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests of the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And so they come down and say, well, now, Lord, we're gonna give you the first of everything. And really, this is the law of first fruits, the command that they would come and they would give God the first and the finest of all that they had. And really what it was a reminder to them of how God delivered them at the time of Egypt when He redeemed them out of the land. It was on that night, if you remember, that the death angel went through the region of Egypt and about. And of course, the firstborn of every household and the first of all the cattle, they were all put to death, except for those homes that had the blood applied to the doorpost. But it was a symbol of their redemption. And the principle of first fruits is that they would come to the Lord and offer Him the very first and the very finest of all that they had. In other words, they would give Him the cream of the crop. Now, we as believers, I think we ought to understand this much clearer than they did. And the reason is because we too have been redeemed. We too have been purchased by under slavery and bondage of sin. And how did God do it? He did it by giving us what? His very best and His finest. His Son Jesus. He gave us the very best. He offered up the very best. You know, we can be so silly. You know, sometimes I think that we get into a mode where we think we're doing God some big favor when we pull our spare change. You know, lucky God, you know, He gets my leftovers. You know, I got a few quarters here. Okay, oh yeah, Lord, here you go. I'll give it to you. And we really, you know, we really think that, you know, here's, I don't need this anymore. Lord, you can have this. And we somehow, here, God, here's a tip. We kind of tip the Lord. You know, I often see these people that are on the streets and they have these cans and the stuff and they're collecting for very good purposes. And I think it's very noble what they're doing and these needs that are going about. And I think it's great that somebody's out there to collect for them. One of the problems I think I have with that is the problem of people who go up and find a lot of self-satisfaction by simply giving a quarter or 50 cents and walking away and feeling how great they are about the things that they've done. And really, in the essence, what they've done is they've given not unto the Lord, but they've given unto themselves. So that they could feel good about giving their little spare change to whatever the need might be. I think giving is a great thing in those areas. Watch your heart. You see, as the Bible teaches about giving, our giving ought to be a response to the goodness of God. In other words, we're responding to Him. True biblical giving is always responsive. It's gratitude for what God has given to us. But it understands this, people. It understands that God is truly the owner of all things. Yes, He's the owner of your house. He's the owner of your cars, and of all the things that you think that you own, they really belong to God because He's entrusted those things to you. He's entrusted your job to you, and all those things that He's given to you, He's given to you for a purpose. And so what we have when we give, we recognize that all things are His. Listen, the one thing you need to understand is God doesn't need your tips or your money. I hope you really understand that. You know, the only thing that God really desires from you is the heart that is yielded, because when He has that, everything else just kind of flows. God lets us give. We get to give, people. That's really the heart of what's being said and throughout all God's motivations for us. You know, unfortunately, and I listen to it on the radio and I watch sometimes on the television, and I see some of the presentations that are giving of God and the needs as they're taking up offerings, and you get this picture of God up in heaven who's just kind of, you know, wringing His hands and He's sweating and He's just really so worried because He's biting His fingernails because if you don't give your money, the ministry is going to fail. I want to ask you this. Who created the universe? Who's the one who gave us everything we have anyway?
If he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, why in the world should God be sweating whether or not I pull out my wallet? I'm quite convinced that he's able to get along quite well without me. He lets me give. He lets me be a part of his kingdom plan. One of the reasons we recognize is that God is much more concerned about the quality of what we give than he is about the quantity. He's much more concerned about the motivations in what we give. And I think of all the lessons that Jesus taught. Do you realize that he used money so often to teach people? You know why? Because nothing gets to the heart of a man like the issue of money. Because money is where people get so guarded and so offended and so mad. And there's probably some people here this morning, mad. I knew he was going to talk about money. I think of Jesus when he took his disciples and they went to the temple courts and they stood outside, all of them, and they watched. As they began to walk and they put their money into the basket, and Jesus is watching how much they're giving. That's kind of a strange scene. And he's got his disciples with him, and in comes this little old lady, and she comes walking in there, and she pulls out and she puts just two small mites in there, worth less than a penny. And Jesus takes this time and he looks at his disciples and goes, I want to tell you something. Yeah, I mean, she's kind of a cheapskate, isn't she, Lord? And Jesus looks at them and says, don't you see? You know, she's given more than all the others. Now, I can imagine Judas was so offended at this. And the rest of the guys are kind of thinking, Lord, we're never going to get rich, are we? I mean, they're starting to figure things out. This is not, the kingdom is not like it is with other things. They're starting to really put things in perspective. And Jesus said, no, you see what the thing is, she's given out of what she didn't have. She's given her all. He was teaching the disciples such a beautiful lesson. The more it was sacrifice. She had given all that she had to live on. She was saying, God, I'm going to trust you. See, attitude is what Paul addressed to the Corinthians because God loves a cheerful giver. You see, Christians, the truth is that of all people, we should be those who place our security in him, especially in the area of our finances. And there is no better way to honor the Lord than to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Our security lies in you. See, we alone think that we possess and remember that we have been called to be stewards of the things that he's given into us and trusted with the gifts that he's called us to manage. Jesus had so much to say about that. The things that he's given to you to watch over, the money that's gone through your hands. So verse 38, the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, and the new wine, and the oil of the chambers. And they are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. The command in this principle, this teaching on tithing, as they tithe and they would give to themselves, they tithe unto the Levites. Kind of an interesting to note to that the Levites would tithe what they were given. As they were given money, this one part of the whole nation, as they were given money and tithe too, that they would take their tithe and give out to the working of the ministry of the temple. Since the very beginning of our church, we have made it our purpose that all the money that would ever come in, at a very minimum, 10% would go out, that we would tithe. Oh, we've always decided, and we've always done much more than that, but we've made it as a very basic commitment that all the money that came in here would go out to some other ministry somewhere that we could be a part ourselves. Why? Because we want to practice what we believe God has given us the responsibility to do. What he's given you the responsibility to do. We want to practice what we preach. And so you can understand how the ministry suffers if the people are in spiritual rebellion. That's exactly what happened with Israel. Kind of an interesting study for you if you ever go through 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Kings. You will see a direct correlation of the times that the temple was cared for and the times that it wasn't. And the times that it wasn't was always in the times when the people were falling away from the Lord. They were moving away from the Lord spiritually. And it was at those times that you watched the temple would fall into disrepair. But when the people were in a state of renewal, when there was revival going on, the temple was always restored. Why? Because people knew the working of the ministry needed to take place. It was all contingent on the hearts of the people in obedience. Now, when we talk about tithes here, this idea of tithe, for some of you who don't know, it means a tenth of the whole. The tithe is a measurement of what we are to present back to God. Now, the implications of tithing go much deeper than just a tenth, but it's the offering of first fruits. That is, coming and giving God the very first of all that we have. You know, many have argued that tithes are not a New Testament, model. And I want to give to you several reasons why I believe that it is. First of all, Jesus did mention tithing. And he did it in a way of rebuke, actually, to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law," Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Jesus is in no way, shape, or form saying that tithing is not a good principle. He is simply saying they were incomplete in their obedience because they were doing it with the wrong motivation. He said you should have gone the whole way. While tithing is a law and the practice of Israel's nation, it is realizing that the tithing also preceded the law. We find it given back in the book of Genesis with Melchizedek. At that time when he came and Abraham offered tithes up to him, that was before the law was ever given. Now with regard to tithing, and I want to say this again, is that the Lord, this is the only place in Scripture where the Lord says to His people, "Test me. Test me." In Malachi 3:10, you want to write that down. Malachi 3:10. He says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that they may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such blessings that you will not have room enough for it." Now, I have watched and seen those who have discovered the truth of this principle. For those who have learned that with the Lord, a little can go a long way. And with the Lord, what seems to be a lot can go nowhere. You've seen this in your own lives. I know you have. If you're a believer and you've been living with the Lord's been trying to teach you this thing for a long, long time. The more you try to hold on to, the more it seems like you don't have. The more you let go, the more you watch the Lord bless. I remember back at the time when the Lord was dealing with Jan and I in this particular area, and it was a time that was really hard for us. We had both working full-time jobs, and she had gotten pregnant with our first daughter, Michelle. We had always given, but we had never really made it a matter of a practice of tithing, the first of all that we had. And after years of conviction, the Lord had finally gotten a hold of our hearts, and He finally brought us to a place that said, "Well, we have to do this." Well, at that same time, it was at a time when Janet was pregnant, and she had to quit her job. At my job, which I had had for a while, I had been working overtime since the very beginning, and we had these financial burdens that were tremendous and really hard, and I was going at the same time. And at my job that I had, they brought me into the office and said, "Well, we're going to cut your overtime." I was so scared. I thought, "Well, Lord, you've been telling me that, you know, we need a tithe, and now all this stuff is happening. And it doesn't, Lord, there's no way that I can pay the bills." I wrote it down and thought, "There's just no way that I can do this." But we decided that between us and the Lord, from that point on, we were going to be obedient to the Lord. And we were going to follow what the Lord had to say. And so we began to practice it. And I don't know how in the world it happened. I don't know what happened. I can't even tell you why. I don't think it makes any sense on paper. But within a matter of 2 years, we were completely out of debt. And from that day, never knowingly, not paid a bill. The Lord has been so faithful to us in every area. Doesn't mean that we're perfect in every area in our finances. Lord knows we have the same test that you have. But we've watched how the Lord has met a need when we committed ourselves to Him. The Lord just simply says, this is a relationship thing, people. It means that we trust Him with what we have. Biblical giving is proportional to your income. The Bible teaches it in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside the sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, the collections will have to be made. Along with tithes comes offerings that we give. When we offer to the Lord those willing offerings out of volition. We found this to be true with David. It was sacrificial giving. And David, who went to purchase the threshing floor of Arunah, and he went before Arunah and asked to purchase the land, and Arunah actually offered, said, "I'll give it to you." But David said, "Listen, why in the world should I take something that costs me nothing to offer to my God?" He knew that God delights and He honors in those things which we feel when we give. And too often, you know, that our consciences are merely soothed by giving God all the leftovers and the spare change when everything else is taken care of. And it's, okay, God, okay, I think I got a couple bucks left over. Here you go. You know, that God might be lucky enough to get my portion. You see, I think one of the greatest dilemmas, and I think this is where it really meets to a lot of you, is you want to know, okay, I really see that I need to give, and I need to give. But the question is, I want to know who I give to. I think that's one of the hardest areas that a lot of believers are facing in our day, especially because of the age of communication, and we're overwhelmed by the information of need that comes across our doors. And if you've ever given to one charity, you know all of a sudden every single charity in the whole world is writing to you. And you get this mail and you're overwhelmed, okay, Lord, so what do you want me to do? First of all, I think you need to understand what God's intention is so that the ministry of the kingdom of God can continue. That's why we give. That's the purpose of what we give. And so the first thing you need to look at, I think the Bible teaches, is that you ought to look at where you're being fed, where the ministry is happening to you, where you're being taken care of. Galatians 6:6 says this, anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Paul said, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. The very first thing you ought to do is feed the fellowship of the place that you're being ministered to, whether it's this church or some other church. You ought to give responsibility to that church. Now, here's some of the strange thinking that I find that people have, and I've talked to people who say this. They come along, they say, well, I just want to give my money to a noble cause. I want to give it to missionaries, some place where they really, really need it, and some place where people are really, really, really hurting, and they're really in desperate need. I just don't want to, you know, if I give my money to the church, it's only going to go toward rent. It's only going to go toward lights. It's only going to go toward toilet paper and light bulbs and all those kinds of things. And they're thinking, no, there's not very anything really spiritual about that. And meanwhile, week after week, they'll attend and they're ministered to and they sit in a warm building with lights on, with light bulbs that are burning, and they continue on to enjoy and be ministered to by all the gifts that everyone else has given. Now, see, Israel as a nation was a very good model of this because of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi was a tribe that was set apart to do the working of the ministry. And so all the 11 tribes had the responsibility of taking care of the needs of the Levites. And it wasn't just for that, but there was also the ministry of taking care of the poor. That was very, very important to the Lord. That's the church's responsibility. You see, likewise, the church, the local church, ought to be a place of ministry. And a church might be blessed with a pastor, a full-time pastor, or pastors, as the case might be. And there's always going to be things like rents and light bulbs and paper and all that kind of stuff that we go through. But it is for the working of the ministry. So the ministry can go out. It does go for the feeding of the poor and for missionaries and all those other things that happen. And one of the things that you might need to ask before you can feel really free about where you give to, is my church a ministering church? Is it a place where I can give freely? Are the needs being met? Are they giving to the cause of missions? Are the needy and are those who are poor being met? You see, you need to be a part of a church where you can act responsibly to the church to make sure that the ministry continues. In our days, we have a lot of struggles because of the parachurch organizations. And I will tell you that I thank God for them. I think that the reason that a lot of the parachurch organizations, such as Focus on the Family and all these different ministries and prison fellowship have arise is because of the lacking of the church to take on the responsibilities they should have been taking care of. And so then comes these ministries and they come along with a cause in mind, and that's why they're so appealing. They appeal to whatever interest we have, whether we have an interest in prison fellowship or whatever. And while I think these ministries are great, I think they ought to be the matter of giving that goes on in your life. This is where you give to those particular needs outside of your tithing. But the questions you might want to ask of these parachurch organizations, are they lining up spiritually with the Word of God? Are they advancing the kingdom of God through the work? And are they doctrinally sound with the Scripture? Is Jesus Christ being proclaimed through their ministries? And as such, you can feel before the Lord that I'm going to give. I'm going to give all that I can give to these ministries. Some of the concepts, in fact, you can pick up a pamphlet I have out there on biblical giving that I've had there for a while. That I just want to share with you before we close this is that biblical giving understands that God is not poor. It understands that God is not in need. Does God want? Yeah, He wants your heart. But understands that He has given us the privilege to give to Him. Biblical giving is always responsive. It is the effect, not the cause. We don't give to get. We give because of what He has given us. That is why we give. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Biblical Christian giving is done with the right attitude. Motivation ought to be love and ought to be gratitude, grace. It's doing for others what God has done for you. God is really concerned about your heart. It is quality over quantity. Fourthly, that biblical giving is not circumstantial, nor is it class-minded. It is for both the rich and it is for the poor. In Macedonia, Paul gave the example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that they gave though they had nothing, and yet they were generous. I think of Jesus Christ who owned everything and He gave it all up to become poor so that He can make us rich spiritually. Biblical giving is sacrificial. It's much more than giving the spare change that you have. It's proportional to what we take in according to 1 Corinthians 16:2. Biblical Christian giving is a responsible act between you and God. It's an act of obedience with Him. It's an issue where the Lord is saying, trust Me. See what I would do. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. You know what I love about this is the way that this section concludes. It says, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Listen, the point that ought to be brought out in this study is this, is that relationally, as these people came back to the Lord and they were in tune with Him once again, relationally they were saying, Lord, we want to live as if we would trust You. Lord, You have made these commands, and if You've made these commands, and You must have a way of providing for us. And if God's dealing with your heart in this area this morning, and He's stirring you up, what the Lord is saying to you is this, trust Me. Trust Me. Trust Me. See how I won't bless you. Nothing thrills my heart so much as when a young couple who have never learned these principles come up to me and they say, we've been practicing. We've been seeing how faithful God is to His Word. God is so faithful. And this morning we're going to do something. We're going to have communion. And in communion, it's our time to reflect on the Lord and say, oh God, we thank You for Your faithfulness. You've given us so much. You know what communion is? It's a symbol of His gift. His blood. His body that was broken for us. God draws us into fellowship.